Well, good morning. Thanks for being here. We are in the series we started last week, and it's called Upside Down Kingdom. It's based on Luke chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you may want to head there. We're going to unpack another section this morning. And just to refresh, what we looked at last week is this section in Luke chapter 6 that in Luke's gospel, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. It says Jesus came down from the mountain to be with the people. But more often, people would read this in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 as the Sermon on the Mount, which kind of says Jesus went up to the mount and then he kind of spoke down to the people from there. And different points of emphases in Matthew's versus Luke's, and we discussed some of that last week. But Matthew in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, the differences are probably due to the fact that Jesus taught the similar things in different places, and Matthew is emphasizing some for the purposes of his gospel narrative, and Luke is emphasizing others for the purposes in his. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at another section that sort of crosses over, where you see it in both, but it is different in the two places. But we're going to focus in on what Luke has to say in chapter 6. But again, the purpose of this whole exercise in Luke chapter 6 is that it tells us about groups of people that Jesus is speaking to. And we mentioned this last week, but it says he goes up on the mountain to pray, and then he comes down from the mountain, and as he comes down, he selects 12 to be apostles. Those apostles were not perfect men, okay? The rest of the Gospels outline their mistakes and the times that their faith was weak. But these were men that Jesus specifically poured into for the purpose of carrying on this good news message, this gospel message beyond his earthly ministry. So it says there were apostles. It says that there were disciples. There were people that were there that had already made some kind of decision to follow Jesus, that they had in some way rearranged their life to reflect his teaching and his values. And then it says there was this great multitude that came from, it gives us geographical places that are really a long way from where this sermon would have been preached, but there are people that had gathered from all over the place to hear him. And it sort of outlines these concentric circles, that there are people who, in their present activity, in their present life, we might say that they are very close to Jesus, not meaning necessarily that they are more spiritual, but their life is just occupied with all that Jesus is doing. And then there are disciples, they're a bit anonymous, but these are people, again, who've said yes, they're following him. And then it says there's this crowd, and the crowd are the people who are curious, okay, are curious, but maybe as of yet, the crowd has not really said yes to Jesus' way of life. And what he's going to do over the rest of this chapter, he sort of tells five stories in the rest of the chapter. What he's going to do in these five stories is he's going to lay out, this is what it means to move from being someone who's outside, someone who's curious, to being someone who walks with me. This is what my kingdom is like. These are the values of my kingdom. This is how we treat one another in my kingdom. So that's what's happening. That's what's going on in this section of Scripture. And we call it's the upside down kingdom, because the things Jesus says, they run contrary to our natural inclinations. Okay? He's gonna say things that are in direct opposition to our general assumptions. And we're going to pick that up right here today in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. If you have your Bible, if you go to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26, you can find the scripture on the MyLCC card for today. But today we're going to talk about values. Where Jesus begins this sort of teaching, he's called the people to him, he initiated, he went down from the mountain, now he's called them to him. And he's going to start his sermon here with a string of values, okay? A string of values. So if you have your Bible, or if not, you can look up here and follow along with me in Luke chapter 6. And it says, "And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Okay? There are certain passages of Scripture that are comforting, right? There's certain things we read, the Lord is my shepherd. That sounds nice, right? We ought to read that at other times besides funerals. I need that a lot. He's my shepherd. God is love. Oh, that's awesome. This isn't necessarily a comforting section of Scripture. Okay? What Jesus lays out here in these couplets, he's got four blessings and four woes, but they line up. And he takes four touchstone issues in life. And he essentially says, you've got your values backwards. He's asking a question at the outset of this teaching. The way Luke puts this sermon together is intentional to present a question to us at the beginning of this, and I want to ask it here and come back to it throughout. The question is, which life really is the good life? Okay? This is the question. In Christ's kingdom, what does it mean to have a good life, a blessed life? And he lays out sort of four things that people pursue, and says, having these doesn't mean you're blessed. And in fact, he goes so far as to say that without these things, if you're lacking these things, the blessing is present. Now, that's a tough teaching, okay? It's a tough teaching for many reasons. And it's good that I've got another 90 minutes to unpack it with you. All right? I don't know what you're laughing about. All right. But he's asked this question, which is the good life? Now, in order to understand what he's doing, I think it's important that we understand what these are. These are oftentimes called Beatitudes. They're called Beatitudes. It actually comes from the Latin phrase that means blessing. Okay, so it's sort of translated over as blessings. So here's these four blessings and then these four woes that match up. But here's what they're not, okay? So to help us understand what we're dealing with these things, here's what they're not. And you can obviously see and read ahead if you want to, but I'm going to talk through them, okay? They're not proverbs, okay? A proverb is like a short little pithy statement that tells us something that we would all generally acknowledge to be true, but it kind of runs along the stream of conventional wisdom, okay? So the book of Proverbs, it lays out sort of things that we would anticipate being true, like it's better for a fool to bite his tongue, okay? That's true, and we all sort of nod our head and go, yeah, that's true. It's also important that we understand this. There's nothing in this section that would lead us to believe that these conditions are conditions for salvation. Okay? It's not telling us that if you don't have money, you are saved or you are a Christian, and if you have money, you're not. It's not giving us that indication. Okay? They're not cause and effect. And I put that next to that, they're not a new legalism, meaning that if I have money, in order to be blessed, I need to divest myself of it in order to be blessed by God. That would become a new legalism. And actually, in the greater context of this, we hit on this last week, this whole section of Scripture in Luke chapter 6 begins with two stories that Luke tells. One story is a story of his disciples who are like they're breaking down wheat in their hands to eat, and they do it on the Sabbath day. And then another one is that Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day, and the religious folks around him get all bent out of shape about those things because those things broke the law, like their religious law. Okay, well, it doesn't make any sense for Jesus to say, "No, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and this is about something other than the religious system, the legalism system," and then for Jesus to turn around and say, "Yeah, but you can be good with me if you just sell what you have, go hungry, okay, like have people hate you and weep all the time, okay, then you're good with me," right? Like that's contrary to what's happening in the story. So it's a safe assumption to say he's not creating a new, like, he's not just simply taking the legalism of his day and flipping, or of our day for that matter, and flipping it upside down and saying, here's a new version of it. So it's not, they're not cause and effect things. Like, it's not pursue being hungry. Okay? It's there's blessing even when you're hungry. Okay? Notice that's an important distinction. They're not disconnected from the here and now. There's a tendency to want to put these things off because it tells us actually, and it uses the future tense to in the second half of these, where it says, you know, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But then down at the bottom, woe are you, for you have received your consolation. You shall be hungry. Okay, you shall mourn. Like, you, this will happen to you. So, but it's important for us to understand that it's present tense in the blessings and the woes. Like, if you are poor, okay, you are presently blessed. The blessing of God is not removed from you if you are poor. Okay? Nor does being rich mean that you necessarily are blessed by God. Thus, woe to you. Okay? So it's present tense. It's not about like some future reality where in the long view of history, where Jesus has returned to earth, and we might talk about in theology a millennial reign of Jesus or something like that. That's not what's going on here. This is present tense. He's telling us that these are conditions of the kingdom that I'm establishing here and now. Okay? And they're not modifying behaviors. That's kind of connected to the cause and effect. They're not behaviors to just fix in my life, like to say, you know, that if I have money, that Jesus isn't saying, go divest yourself and I'll be happy with you. Okay? That if I have food, he's not saying, no, get rid of the food and go hungry and I'll be happy with you. Right? That's not what's happening here. So I wanted to get those knots out first. That's not what this is. But then we need to understand what this is, okay? So these Beatitudes are blessings. They're short, clarifying statements about the reality of the present world with a connected explanation for why Christ's kingdom is a correction to our general assumptions. A lot of words there, okay? A lot of words. But essentially, what we're saying is that these statements, they tell us something about the values of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom that he came to initiate in the here and now, the realities that are present tense, we can experience God's blessing even in the midst of the negatives, and it's possible that our circumstances can be positive, that we can have money, we can have food, we can have friends, we can have happiness, and still not have God's blessing. Right? So the Beatitudes are setting up for us a way to understand that Christ's kingdom, it doesn't necessarily mesh with our general assumptions. Because when I look at each one of these, my desire is to be on one side of the ledger and not the other. When it goes through these four things, when it says the riches, I'm just going to be straight with you. I spend an awful lot of my time preoccupied with whether or not I'm not only going to have enough money for my needs to be met, but whether or not I'm going to have enough money for my pleasure to be met, my desires. I'm worried about it. And I think that when more money comes in, I think that that's God blessing me. Like, somehow this is connected to God's happiness with me. I don't want that to be true in my head, but I know that that's how I operate. It's sort of a general assumption that I have about life, that the good life is a life that has more money. Right? I feel the same way about my stomach. Like it says here. Oh, come on, guys. That's too easy. That's low-hanging fruit. But that when my stomach is filled, particularly if it's filled with foods that I prefer, that was God's blessing resting on me. Whereas those who don't have food must have some kind of problem, disconnection with God. That's sort of my general operating assumption. That when I'm in tears, when things hurt, when people have hurt me, or I'm sharing in their pain and it brings me to grief, that somehow those moments are absent from God's blessing, Oh, but the happy times, the holidays, the celebrations, that's when God is present. Or when people are pleased with me, when they're happy with what I have to say, when I'm experiencing some sense of peace, not the peace of God, but peace with man, because I've managed to keep everyone around me happy. My tendency is to say, God's blessing me in that. That's when I'm blessed. And when that's not the case, my tendency is to cry out to God and say, why have you taken your blessing from me? And what these Beatitudes do is they say, the blessing of God is not what you think that it is. The blessing of God is not when the circumstances all line up in such a way that you feel comfortable and happy and satisfied. That's not God's blessing. Okay? There are many people who don't have those things who are experiencing God's blessing. And there are many people who do have those things and they're not experiencing God's blessings. And that's what's happening here in these Beatitudes. Okay? So they're not proverbs, they're not conditions for being right with God. They're not necessarily ends to pursue. Dallas Willard says it really well, Christian teacher and writer. He says that Beatitudes single out cases that provide proof that in him, the rule of God from heaven truly is available in life circumstances that are beyond all human hope. You see, remember our starting point with this. Jesus is turning the kingdom upside down. He's saying, if you want to walk with me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come from wherever you started and begin to draw near to me, one of the first things that's going to happen is I'm going to tell you that your value set is kind of screwed up. I'm going to tell you that you've got a set of values that don't seem to match mine. That's the first piece of the message. Okay? It's the first piece of the message. And it's such a powerful statement as to just how upside down Jesus' kingdom is, because if we're going to be honest, when we build systems that keep people out based on the conditions that are identified here. They're not easy to get along with, out. They don't have something to offer me, out. That's what we do naturally. And Jesus comes along and he says, in my kingdom, in my system, no. The poor, the hungry, quite frankly, those who aren't that well-liked, those who are weeping and mourning, the doors are wide open for them. Wide open. The path to me is unencumbered. For those people, there is no obstacle in their way to come to me. And it's a powerful statement, and it brings us back to our question, what really is the good life? You see, followers of Christ have to answer some of these questions, and this is a question that you and I need to face. What really is the good life? What is it that I think is true about my world that, quite frankly, Christ doesn't seem to agree with me? Now, to do this, I want to illustrate, and this is not new. I did not invent this, but I think it's helpful. It still helps me, and I've seen it a lot, okay? We know what people say about the iceberg, right? It's just the tip of the iceberg means there's a lot more beneath the surface, okay? And so when we think about the iceberg, and this or an iceberg as an illustration of life, we understand this, that there are actions that are above the surface, right? Like, those are things that we see. We see certain things. But beneath the surface, there's a lot more going on. There's a lot more going on. And beneath the surface lie what we would call our beliefs. They're not things that we do. They're things that we assume to be true about our world, okay? But they're beneath the surface. They're things that we assume that acting a certain or that being a certain type of person leads to a certain type of life. We assume that as the Beatitudes point out, that having certain conditions in life make one blessed and not having those conditions make someone cursed. We assume those things to be true. We accept them at the core of who we are, but they kind of are, they're internal in a way that we don't We don't often wear them on our sleeve. We don't often have them out in the open for everyone to see. Okay? So we believe certain things, but our beliefs and our actions are connected. If we believe something to be true, ultimately we will act on it. Okay? If we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, if we believe that he actually came to earth, died for our sins, and rose again, at some point, we act on that reality. We live in such a way that reflects that belief. Okay? So the two things are enmeshed, but we can pull them apart and kind of look at them separately, our beliefs and our actions. But there's also something that sort of goes between the two of them, and I think this is where the Beatitudes reside, and it's in our values. See, what our values do is our values sort of translate our beliefs for our actions, and vice versa. Our values are the things that we set up in our life that we say, this is really important. But if we ask the question, why is it important, we're getting down into our beliefs. Okay? And so what the Beatitudes, the place that they operate here, is somewhere between our action and our belief. And they're at the center of this image of life. Our values are still beneath the surface. We do act upon them, but they're not things that necessarily we have out in the open for everyone to see. And I show you this because I want to be very clear about something before we start to turn our attention to, like, okay, so what, Tom? What are we doing with this, with these Beatitudes? I share this with you because there's going to be a strong temptation on our part. And I've mentioned it already, but I need to say it again. There's going to be a strong temptation on our part to work this system from the top down, to try and modify our actions or our behaviors, and somehow that's going to change our values and our beliefs. Now, from time to time, that method might be effective, okay? Like, it might be that I just don't love my neighbor. That might be the case. But I might find that over time, as I treat them more kindly, as I spend more time with them, and as I reach out to them, I might find that I begin to value them more and begin to believe what God says about them, that they're made in his image. And thus, they're extremely important. Okay? I may find that to be the case. But it's also much more common. And it does not, I would argue, it does not require Christ nor his Spirit for people to simply change what's going on above the surface, to modify behaviors or actions in such a way that we're showing something that doesn't really reflect who we are. I think that's extremely common. And what's happening here in this Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, what's happening here is, I think Jesus immediately, he goes under the surface of the water with us and he says, you can behave in any number of ways. What I'm talking about is change that occurs inside. It's change that occurs below the surface. It's change that occurs in a place that is central to who you are. And while it's going to eventually be pushed out into your actions, you will change what you do because of this inner transformation. The change that we're talking about isn't change that occurs at the surface. It's not cosmetic, okay? This is not cosmetic surgery that Jesus is inviting us into, but it is open heart, open chest, into the very core of who we are. And so one of the challenges that we're going to face is understanding how this happens. Because I can't just give you a three-step program to say, if you do, catch this, if you act in this way, it's going to change who you are. That's actually contrary to what's happening in the passage. It's actually contrary to what Jesus is trying to say. That simply changing or modifying my behavior is not going to produce the righteousness that is inherent in Christ's kingdom. So what are we left with? We need to remember this. This is all in the context of God's grace, right? There's this tension, this dynamic tension that we're going to live with. We just have to live with it, okay? I think it's simple to understand. It's so simple, it's going to take you a long time, okay? And me. God's grace is real. Remember where this whole passage starts. Jesus goes up onto the mountain, and then he comes down from the mountain to the people. God has initiated with us. It's in his grace that we can even come to him at all, okay? And then in the midst of that, we have what Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 would tell us. We have our faith. There's this dynamic that is our faith. We somehow depend on God, on Christ. We trust that what he has said is true. Okay? We believe it. And it's easy to pit these things against one another and say, well, which is it? Is it God's grace or is it our faith? Okay? Which is it? And the truth is that there's a coactivity between the two. There's a coactivity. The answer to the question is, which is it? Is that it's yes, it's both, right? Like, God has moved towards us in grace so that we are now able to respond by faith. He first moved towards us, making it possible for our faith to be engaged with him. And as we engage by faith his grace, it's grace upon grace, in such a way that this cycle spins in our life. That the more grace I experience from God, the more capable I am of putting my faith in him. But see, we run into danger. We run into danger when we separate these things out and we say it's just God's grace, and there's nothing in my life for me to believe. I don't need to exercise my faith. But we also run into danger when we so overemphasize faith that we neglect the fact that God has moved towards us, because we start to believe I can just faith my way out of my problems. I can just solve my problems by faithing it, by working harder at being a good Christian, by working harder at reading more of my Bible, at praying more, at just simply doing the faith stuff more. And that creates its own new form of legalism. We're trying to push our way down into the core of the iceberg from the outside. And so we're in this cycle of coactivity where God comes down to us and says, join with me. Go where I'm going. Come along with me. When you come with me, I'm going to still be doing it. I'm going to continue to do the work that you've seen me already begin. But you just need to come along. And he's defining for us what it means to come along. All right. Again, I want to stress, this isn't stuff that's down on the bottom shelf, okay? There's some difficulty in grasping how do these things work together. And so as simply as I can, I want to say something that is extremely complex, okay? This is the best I've got, all right? But what are we talking about here? The followers of Jesus, in these verses, 20 to 26, followers of Jesus think differently about their world, and from there, their actions will change, okay? That if I could just boil it down, these Beatitudes, followers of Jesus they're not first and foremost people who do. They will become people who do, but they're not first and foremost people who do something, who follow a particular religious system, but they're people who've rejected a way of viewing the world in favor of trusting another way. Okay? That's the best I got. If it didn't work for you, try us again next week, okay? we're gonna keep walking this. But that's what this is saying, that to walk with Jesus, to follow him, to be his disciple, it really begins with saying, you don't think the same way about my world, Jesus, as I do. And he goes, you're right. You're right. You have these touchstones in your life, and you're convinced that those are the values that I have. But they're not. My values are very different. And the next thing that comes to my mind is like, okay, but how long is this going to take, right? I'm an American. I think there might even be an Instapot in the building this morning. Like, I want it. I want it now. How long is this going to take? Well, how long do you plan on living? All right? Like, this is, again, this is one of those passages. I'm sorry, confession. Like, there's certain times where you come up here and you go, like, this is going to be great. I'll be able to end with, like, do this, do that, and you'll go out and you'll do those things, and everyone will love Jesus more. Okay? This isn't one of those weeks. Okay? The truth is this. That for the rest of your life, if you've chosen the path of discipleship, if you've chosen to be a follower of Christ, for the rest of your life, there's going to be ongoing faith to accept that Jesus has faithfully told me everything that I need to know about reality. That's it. It means 5 minutes after you walk out of here. It means tomorrow morning when you get up. It means a month from now. And if the Lord blesses, it means decades from now. There is no finish line in this race, this side of eternity, where I go, I'm done now. I see it all exactly as Jesus does. I have every bit of understanding that I need. It's going to take ongoing, constant faith to believe this and patience to persist in dwelling in this reality. You see, because here's what invariably happens along the way. And we touched on this last week, but it's great because it's a series of things. We're talking about all these things together, right? But here's the thing. The longer I walk with Jesus, my path doesn't get easier. The questions don't get simpler. He doesn't start asking for less after a period of time. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more he asks from us. The more we're invited to associate with him in his suffering, it doesn't get easier, it gets harder. And this is how that cycle of faith and grace works. He's graced us with the capacity to have the faith to trust him. And we do, and we go back next time, and he graces us a little bit more. With a little bit more opportunity to exercise that faith. This is why he says, rejoice when you suffer. Rejoice when people pick on you because you're crazy enough to say that you believe Jesus is the way. Rejoice in that day. He says, if you follow the pattern of the way I work, God says, Jesus is saying here, if you follow the pattern of the way I work, that's the way I've always worked. The more faith you exercise in me, the crazier people are going to think that you are. Rejoice when they do. It's an indication that your values are beginning to line up with mine. If the world thinks that you have a very sensible and rational life, if the system of the world that rejects Christ as the answer thinks that we've got everything okay, we're probably not really affiliated with the values that Jesus would have us be. It's not a question of saved or not. It's a question of where are we in our relationship and our association with him? How near to him are we drawing? How much do our values align with his? That's what we've got going on here. So as simple as I can make it, it is an ongoing process that is going to require patience. Like, count the cost. Know what you're getting into. When we begin to say yes to Jesus, it's not a one-time yes. He's inviting us not just to say it one time. He's inviting us to a way of life where we're invited to say yes to him over and over and over again and in increasingly more drastic ways. Welcome to, life with Christ. So what are some starting points? Okay, I want to be careful because I want to be very, very careful to say we can't just drill down from actions in. But how do we make room for this? Okay, how do we make room for this? We've got to make time to reflect deeply on this upside down reality. I don't know how much more plain to make this, but if you're spending 0 minutes on this now, try to make 2 minutes tomorrow. To honestly begin to reflect deeply on these values that are laid out and whether or not those values correspond with the values that you and I have for life. Just start there. Begin to reflect deeply on the values that Christ lays out and the values that you and I may hold. You can ask things like this. These are just sort of indicator questions, like sort of taking our temperature on this. But who do I believe is unblessable? Meaning, like, when I look at the list of, like, the blessings and the woes, which ones on there stand out in a way that I would say, like, yeah, if you don't have that, you probably aren't really blessed? And begin to ask God about that. God, why do I believe that there are certain conditions that need to be met before someone has your blessing? When what you've told me is that in all the touchstone issues of life, those are not issues that you're concerned with as to whether or not someone has your blessing. Ask that question. Ask it about yourself. What is it about you that you believe currently? What is it that you believe is not a blessing from God, that you're unblessable because of this thing in your life? Is it a hidden sin? Is it pain that someone has given you, has put on you, has convinced you that you don't deserve God's blessing? That somehow the life of God is not available to you because you're not whatever, fill in the blank. You're not rich enough. You're not fed enough. You're not at peace enough. You're not happy enough. What is it? Is there something in you? Is there something about you that doesn't accept or acknowledge the reality that Jesus is presenting here, because we just think, yeah, that's not me. I can't be blessed by God. Reflect on that in your life. Reflect on what you might be waiting for. Is there some condition that you're waiting to pass? I think the ones Jesus touches on are a great place to start. Do I believe that I'm not fully experiencing God's blessing yet because I've still got some financial struggle? Do I believe that? Do I believe that I'm not experiencing God's blessing yet because when I look around, there's people whose plates are filled more than mine? Or maybe they're filled with things that I want that I don't have, can't get, aren't available to me. Do I believe that I can't have God's blessing? I need to wait until this season of mourning pass. I'm mourning something that's happened, the loss of a friend or an illness, or I'm mourning it, and I can't be blessed as long as that condition is true in my life. Do I believe that? Do I believe that perhaps I'm not blessed because people are rejecting what I have to say about Christ? They're rejecting me. Like, I'm ostracized because people don't listen to what I have to say about Christ. I don't have friends at school because I believe Jesus. Someone has deserted me. I have a teacher who mocks me. I have a coworker who ridicules me. And I can't be blessed by God until that condition passes. Because that's not what we're told here in Luke chapter 6. What we're told is that in the midst of those things, God's blessing rests on us. In the midst of those things, God's all of the life of God is available to us. We have everything that Jesus offers is available, even if those conditions aren't met. So make room. Step one, just make room. And then listen to the Spirit of God to reveal what you need to do. Again, remember, this does lead to action. Our beliefs and our values do lead to action. But if we reflect, if we stop and invite the Spirit of God to speak into our lives at this level of our deepest held assumptions and values, and to question whether or not we really truly have taken Christ at his word. In the midst of that, there will be areas of our lives that will be pointed out. We will be asked to make changes. We will be asked to pursue certain things and to withhold from others. We will. But the cycle doesn't begin with stop doing this and start doing that. The cycle begins with just pause, hit the brakes, take time to reflect on what it means to really absorb the values of Jesus, to really align with being his disciple and walking his path. That's step one. Step one to being a citizen of an upside-down kingdom. Will you pray with me? God, we're people who struggle with believing you when you've said that we're good enough, with believing you when you've said you've given everything that we need. We struggle with acknowledging that you've told us what is real. And in so many ways, I'm just not sure that I want to believe everything you've said. And so, God, we're sort of stuck in this spot where we want you, but we want you on our own terms. We want you to be manageable. And God, we need to confess, I confess that I'm trying to meet you, have you meet me on my terms. And trying to arrange my life in such a way that I get all of the things I want in life. Oh yeah, and I get you too. And that, I know I can't continue that way. So God, I ask that you would convict me where I need it, that you would continue to prod and continue to reveal more of yourself. I thank you so much for the grace you've shown, your patience with me, that you came down so that I could even know you. So God, be with us now. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.